Please be seated. Some of you have wondered about this big bus parked out here and what it's doing. We thought, in case you get restless and don't want to listen to the rest of the message, we know of a place where you can be meeting this morning where there is no air conditioning and where you have a lot more people to get around than you do here this morning. So if you want to go, just raise your hand and we'll have ushers available to take you there. No, actually, it was a group called Eternity that sang here Friday night, and we don't know what happened to the group, but we do know their bus is still out here, so we're trying to figure that one out. And I understand the bus driver's coming from Austin to retrieve the bus, which doesn't make a lot of sense. We're starting a new series, I am, on commitment, basic commitments in life. We're also starting something new that I just call your attention to for growth group. Home fellowship groups. If you're interested in studying the same passage that we're studying on Sunday mornings, we have these series of questions that are printed up that you can use in your own study time and then as you come together for growth groups. We're using this as sort of a pilot project. We're encouraging you, if your growth group is right now wondering what you're going to study next, to consider this, because it will unify us. And it will probably make you more attentive during my Sunday morning message if you're going to be speaking about it in one of your growth groups. But we think this will work well. The study questions are on the foyer table. Don't take them for your own personal use if you're not going to use them in a growth group. We would like to get a count of how many are going to need them in growth groups. If you'd like one for your own study, then call the church office and you can do so. In our passage this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 6, I'm beginning a series on basic commitments in life. What is it that we really ought to believe and cling tenaciously to? When it's all said and done, what is this thing called the Christian life all about? What should I believe, and how should I live based upon that belief? I am concerned, as many of us are, about the lack of commitment that I see in our country today, and it has really penetrated into the church as well. In fact, not long ago I read about a veteran missionary who had come back from Eastern Europe, where he made a very discerning kind of a statement. He said, you know, Eastern European Christians are rich in commitment and poor in information. But on the other hand, he said, in the Western Hemisphere, I see us as being rich in information but poor in commitment. And that statement bothers me because, number one, I believe, as our Lord said, to whom much is given, of him shall much be required. Most of us have attended seminars and we know basically what we believe, and yet there's lacking that commitment, that driving force in life that really makes us different. And one of the great concerns that many leading evangelical Christians have today in our country is the fact that even though many believe the right thing, somehow that belief has not really affected the way that they live life. That in many circles it's very difficult to really discern the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian in terms of the way he lives and functions on a day-by-day basis. What is it that we should believe? Johann Kepler, and I've been reading a biography of his, he was a leading astronomer and also credited as being the founder of modern optics. He lived back in 1571 to 1630. His discoveries also led to the invention of modern-day calculus, for those of you who are just beginning that difficult discipline of study. And yet he was a believer. He was, many of our greatest scientists were firm believers in God. And Johann Kepler was troubled by one of his friends who denied the existence of God, and so he came up with a little scheme. He decided that he would sort of make a model of the universe with the sun as the center and all of the different planets revolving around this sun. It was all in a model. As soon as he had finished the model, he had his friend come and visit in his laboratory, and the minute his friend saw this, he exclaimed with great delight. He said, "How beautiful it is! Who made it?" This man, not being a believer, Kepler carelessly answered, "No one made it. It made itself." And his friend looked at him and he said, "Nonsense! Now tell me, who really made this? It's beautiful." And Kepler said, "My friend, you say that this toy could not make itself, and yet it is but a very weak imitation of this great universe, which I understand you believe did make itself." Now we listen to that and we say, "Well, I believe in God. I believe that God is all-powerful. I believe that God is all that He has revealed Himself to be." But we are living in a pluralistic society. By that I mean that we sort of pride ourselves in the fact that we here in America will tolerate any kind of belief, any kind of system of beliefs. And therefore, we have almost every belief that's known to man represented right here on American soil. Interestingly enough, it was that kind of a society that Israel was about to enter. Here they are in between. They have witnessed God bringing them out of the land of Egypt. They are now midway through their wilderness experience. God is preparing them for entering into the land of Canaan, where they were pluralistic, where they had many gods, though they were false gods. And God wants them to know something very important about Himself before they enter in to that new land and new experience. We all believe in God, and we will continue to believe in God. But there's the ever-present danger that we will forget the Lord our God and live as though He doesn't exist at all, and that's what I'm concerned about. And the end result is practically the same as not believing in God at all, if our belief is only nominal. And it's with that in mind that I want to begin this series on basic commitments. The first commitment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength in Deuteronomy 6. Now let me give you some historical background. Deuteronomy 6 takes place at a time, rather, when Israel had just witnessed all of these miracles that God had performed in her recent past. They witnessed the 10 plagues upon Egypt. They witnessed the destruction of all the firstborn when the angel of death passed among them. They witnessed the parting of the waters at the Red Sea. They witnessed the waters closing back over the Egyptians as they were pursuing them. They witnessed God providing manna from heaven and quail from in the sky, as many of you hunters hope will happen in the next few weeks. And they witnessed the miraculous provision of God of water in the wilderness from out of the rock, and they drank of it freely. Only witnessed one miracle after another. Now they're in a time of transition. They're about to enter into the land. And the danger is that they will, once they have entered the land, and as our text tells us, in verses 10 through 12, when they begin to experience all of these good things that are in the land, houses that they never built, vineyards that they never planted, and houses that are filled with all kinds of good things, that they would become complacent and indifferent, and they would leave this basic commitment. There's a real message in here for us, and it's not a subtle one. It's very clear, and it's very bold in print. We in America live as the top 6% in all of our world. In other words, each one of us here this morning are probably living better than the other 94% of our world lives. And I believe the statistics are telling us that we have entered this area and this time, this era of complacency among Christians, that yes, we are information rich, we have all of the right answers to all of the questions, but somehow we're lacking in that basic commitment that really makes a difference in life. The danger is ever present. So God, knowing this, gave them what is called in Hebrew the Shema. This is that passage that begins here in chapter 6 and verse 4 and continues on down through verse 9. It was a part of rabbinical law that every good Jew must memorize these verses, and I would recommend every Christian to memorize them as well. Every good Jew was not only to memorize them, but he was to recite them twice a day, morning and night, because of the importance of what God is sharing in these verses. And the word Shema is actually a Hebrew word here that is the beginning of our text in verse 4, and it's translated in our English language, "Hear." Now you might miss that as you read that in English. But what our Lord is saying by this Hebrew word Shema is, listen closely to what I'm about to say because it is of greatest importance. Your wife may put it in these words, read my lips. God is saying, people of Israel, read my lips. What I am telling you is imperative. It is basic. The life itself. And then our Lord proceeds to reveal himself in a most beautiful way, in a clear way, yet in a very simple way. Notice what he says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Or saying it in using the Hebrew terms, the Lord Yahweh or Jehovah, the God of the covenant, the God who always keeps his word, is also our God Elohim, the all-powerful one, the almighty one. And he is our Lord. He is one. He is unique, to put it in another way. There's no God in all of Canaan like your God, Israel. There's no God out there, O people here at Wayside, like our God. And he's not only our God, he's the God of all believers all over this vast world. But he is unique. He is all-powerful. He is the creator. He is the sustainer of life. And he's our God. Now the passage actually supports, though it doesn't clearly teach, but it supports our Trinitarian belief. We know in the New Testament God has revealed himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament there is allowance made for the Trinity, and here's one of those, by the very use of this plural noun, Elohim, meaning God in many but in one. God is three in one. That's an antinomy. It's something that you cannot totally explain or understand. Jesus Christ was both God and man. That's an antinomy, meaning an apparent contradiction, but it's not. Jesus Christ is both God and man. As man, he was tempted. As God, he could not be tempted, yet he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, the writer of Hebrews tells us. Our God is three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet at the same time, he is one God, and he is unique. He is the God of gods. Now there are three great names for God in the Old Testament. And two of those three great names are used here. The first one is Yahweh. And it means the self-existent one, the one who needs no explanation. That's why the Bible starts off, in the beginning God, Elohim, in the beginning God created. It doesn't tell us where God came from. It just simply says, in the beginning God. Why? Because he's self-existent. He needs no explanation. He was there. He will always be there. The writer John in the book of Revelation, we just finished that with 42 messages over the last year or so. Remember in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who is and who was and who is to come. The one who is, who has always been, and who will always be. That's who I am. He is the cause of all things, yet he himself had no cause. He is the self-existent one. Now, God first revealed himself in this way to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Moses, you remember, is at the burning bush. He's tending his father-in-law Jethro's sheep. God is about to place his hand upon Moses and appoint him to lead the people of Israel from out of the land of Egypt. What happens in that passage is that Moses now, as he's being clearly called by God, comes up with all of these excuses. Lord, I can't do it. Are you sure you got the right man? I'm not eloquent enough. And then he says, now Lord, if you're calling me and I go to the people of Israel and they say to me, who has sent you? What will I tell them? God says, you tell them that I am, capital, Yahweh, I am has sent you to me. I am the self-existent one, the one who needs no explanation, the one who has no cause. I am the one who has sent Moses to you. Jesus Christ picked up on that in John chapter 8 and verse 58. We're there before the Jews. He says, before Abraham was, I am. I have always been. And with that, they picked up stones to stone him to death. Our God is the great self-existent one who needs no explanation, who cannot totally be understood or comprehended, but he is the divine cause of all things. He has no cause. He needs no cause. But he is the cause of all things. Do you believe that? That's true. That's how God has revealed it. The second word that is used here is Elohim. The Lord, our God, the Lord. He is our God, Elohim. The word Elohim means the one who is all-powerful, who is omnipotent, the mighty one. In contrast to all of the false gods in the land of Canaan, our God is all-powerful, and he intervenes on behalf of his people, as Israel had seen him intervene. I'm reminded of a passage in Psalm 115 where the writer there is telling us, our God sits in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases, he's not like the gods in Canaan, who have eyes but they cannot see, they have ears but they cannot hear, they have mouths but they cannot speak, they have hands but they cannot feel, they have feet but they cannot walk, and those who make them, who fashion them, are just like them. They're helpless because they have no God who can help them. But on the other hand, we, the people of Israel, and we, dear people here at Wayside, have a God who is self-existent, and he is all-powerful, and he can do all things. And he is our God. Now let me ask you a question. Do you really believe that? Has that belief made a difference in your life?
Amen.
Let's get a little more personal. Where has that belief made a difference in your life? If your Sunday school teacher of your children was to ask your children this morning, do Daddy and Mommy really believe what the pastor is saying this morning? What would they say based upon your life? Is it reflected in the way you interact with your family? That you see God as all-powerful and self-existent? Is this belief keeping you from sin? Are you free from living in sexual immorality, so common and prevalent in our society? Is this belief really making a great difference? You know, great beliefs make for a great life. In the physical sense, you are what you eat to some degree. In the spiritual sense, you are what you believe. You can rise no higher than your beliefs. And don't say it really doesn't make a difference what you believe, because it does. It's of utmost importance what you believe. We believe God is self-existent, needs no cause, is the cause of all things. We believe that God is all-powerful, Elohim, and he can do anything, and that ought to make a difference in the way we live. Don't just say it if it isn't making a difference in your life. That's one of the problems in our society. We got all kinds of people out there saying what they believe, and they're saying the right things, but their lives don't back it up. Now notice the response of God's people to this divine revelation. Love the Lord your God. That's what we're to do. We are to love the Lord our God. This is who God is. This is how God has revealed himself. And this is what man is to do in response to that divine revelation. He is to love the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, and strength. Now what does that mean? What does the word love mean? In the Hebrew lexicon, it's defined this way. It denotes a strong emotional attachment for and a desire to possess or be in the presence of the object of love. Let me say that again. It denotes a strong emotional attachment for and a desire to possess or be in the presence of the object of love. The New Testament counterpart is the word agape, used most frequently for love, God's love for man. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He loved the world in this way that he gave his only begotten son. What did God do? He was so moved by man and so in love with man that he wanted to be where man is. So he took upon himself a human body. He was God incarnate. He came down, was born as a babe in the manger in Bethlehem. He took his place among men because of the, man is the object of his love. And he wanted to be in the presence of man. And he came up with a way whereby he could do that. Albert Bayless of Multnomah Bible School has written a book entitled On the Way to Jesus. It's just a very readable journey through the Old Testament. And on this passage, he writes these words. He says, the passage is clear. The type of love we are talking about is not a gushy surface emotionalism such as you have in many charismatic circles today. And I say that not putting down the charismatics. But rather, he says, a total involvement which demands complete commitment and it reflects itself in everyday life and behavior. Such commitment must begin in the heart, the true inner center of thinking and motives, and it must engage the desires, that is, the appetites of the life, that is, the soul, and involve all of one's exuberance or strength in putting that devotion into action. Now let me say it another way. The heart here is the totality of your inner nature, your immaterial you. That which cannot be seen, but that which is really you. In modern vernacular, we come the closest to the meaning of the Hebrew here when we say, we had a heart-to-heart talk. Meaning there was an inner communication of your soul. Of your heart, rather. The word soul here is the Hebrew word nephesh, meaning life or breath. We use modern expressions such as running for your life or till my last breath. That's how we're to love God. Or the third expression is might. It means mightily or greatly or diligently. And a modern expression would be really putting yourself into it, doing it with gusto. That's loving the Lord your God. Jim Elliot, one of the five missionaries that was martyred in Quito, Ecuador in 1956, and I remember that as a 13-year-old boy reading the headlines in the paper. That was rather unusual. And it happened to five missionaries, men who just freshly graduated from college, were going out to serve the Lord, and they were martyred in Quito, Ecuador. And Jim Elliot, though he was just a young man, still in his 20s, Jim Elliot had already recorded in his journals thoughts about God that are far above anything that we think, even much more mature in years. He wrote on God's love, he says, to stand embraced by the shadows of a friendly tree, with the wind tugging at your coattail and the heaven hailing your heart to gaze in glory and to give oneself to God, what more could a man ask? Oh, the fullness, pleasure, sheer excitement of knowing God on earth. I care not if I never raise my voice again for him, if only I may love him and please him. That's loving God. Letting God control your thoughts, letting God control your day, letting God determine how you're going to use your time, how you're going to reuse your resources. Jesus always acted upon impulse, the impulses that he received from his Father. Now to love God, to be more practical, means three things. And I say this in conclusion. We want to know, what does it mean? What does it really mean to love God? All right, our text spells it out for us. Number one, it means to love others. Matthew chapter 22, the passage we read moments ago, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and the second is just like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, to love your neighbor is really to love God. If you're not a people lover, then you're not loving God. If you are a people lover, then you are loving God. Jesus said on these two commandments, The law and the prophets, the whole Old Testament hang on them. In other words, you can take the whole Old Testament and you can summarize it and break it down into two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor just as you love yourself. And you will be fulfilling the whole Old Testament. He had a way of reducing it down to the bare minimum. We never manifest our love for God more than when we love those created in His image. We must be people lovers, not thing lovers. Our society has been captured by loving things, using people. We're to be loving people and only using things as channels, as avenues for loving people. Jesus, when He began His ministry in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion. He was moved with love because He saw them scattered as sheep without any kind of a shepherd. And He was moved by that. It means to love people. Secondly, it means to love or obey God's word. Look in our text. Verse 6, Deuteronomy 6. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. No man can say that he loves God if he does not love God's word and does not treasure putting that word in his heart and sharing that word with those around him and living that word in his life. He cannot say he loves God without doing that. I'm reminded of a young couple who were sitting out on a porch swing. She asked, George, do you really think my eyes are beautiful? George answered, yeah. A few moments later, she said, George, do you think my hair is really pretty? And George thought for a second. He said, yeah. A little later, she said, George, do you like being with me? George says, yep. She said, oh, George, she said, you say the nicest thing. We do the same thing with God. You know, the Lord almost has to pull it out of it. Yeah, I love you. But there's no real evidence there. Do you cherish this word? By spending time in this book, by memorizing this book, by meditating in this book, you are proving your love for God. There's a third way that we show our love for God, and that is by teaching this word. Look in verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Talk about them. Be obsessed with God's word. Let it be natural. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You may not have the gift of teaching, but you are to teach. First your children, and then see that others are taught. We love God when we encourage the teaching of God's Word. We love God when we support those who are teaching God's Word. We love God when we give towards facilities for the purpose of teaching God's Word here in San Antonio. You knew that had to come. That's being practical. That's how we love God. By loving people, by loving God's Word, and by seeing that God's Word is diligently being taught to our generation. In doing so, we love God. Let me close with an illustration. This comes from a book called The Key Next Door. Leslie Weatherhood puts the truth in a beautiful way. He says, when he was visiting some friends, he noticed that they had an old dog named Pete that really left a lot to be desired. He did not have much to commend him as far as appearances were concerned. The dog tottered about, had a raw spot on his back. Some had suggested the dog should have been put to sleep years ago. Well, Weatherhead himself was about to suggest that to his host when he learned that this dog was a very special dog because this dog was Mike's dog. Their son was Mike. And the dog was Mike's lifelong companion, his cherished treasure. Mike had gone off to university and he had left that dog in the care of his parents. And they admitted that the dog really required a lot of care, and yet they rationed, they said, you know, he is Mike's dog, and we love the dog for Mike's sake. And they saw the dog as Mike's dog, and they couldn't have him put to sleep because Mike and the dog and their love were all bound up together. And they could just envision that day when Mike would come home after they'd put the dog to sleep and Mike would come bounding in from the university and say, where's old Pete? And they would say, oh, we had old Pete put to sleep because he was such a bother. And he wasn't really worth saving. Not worth saving. You see, that was the label that Weatherhead could put on old Pete, but not let the parents, because he was Mike's dog. And Weatherhead adds this at this point. He says, can't you just imagine some angelic cynic looking down on the world and saying, I can't imagine why God keeps those mangy old humans about. Why doesn't God just wipe them off the face of the earth? Look how they disobey. Look how wretched they are. You see the parallel, don't you? The reason for loving people is not that people are so lovable. It's because God has a love affair with all of humanity. The reason for treasuring up this word may not be because it does, you know, great things for you emotionally, or it's always moving to you. The reason for it is because this is God's word.
Amen.
And the reason for teaching people about God and His word is because they're God's people and it's God's word. Are you loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind? I challenge you to make this a basic commitment in your life. Let's bow together for prayer. I would like to see many of you go out of here with a desire to really put your love for God into action. That you begin a new commitment to study His Word, to be involved in a Bible study fellowship or a growth group, some kind of an accountability group, discipleship class, whatever it may be, but you'll commit yourself to really getting to know the God of the universe, getting to know His Word, treasuring it up, being involved in the ministry of teaching. And I trust that during these moments as we close that you'll search your heart carefully and diligently, become involved in the things that are close to God's heart. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted the Lord Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He came, He died, He was resurrected in order that we might live. And the message is simply that we are to believe this message. And as many as believe in Him, those who receive Him will have everlasting life. Father, what a marvelous God you are, the God who created all things. The God who is, who needs no explanation. He's always been, always will be. You're always what your people need in any given day and age. And Jesus Christ Himself is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We praise Him. Thank you for the opportunity to commit ourselves anew to you, Father, to love you in this way. Thank you for the privilege of being able to give to you. Lord, we just rejoice at the way you're supplying the needs of your people, and we look forward to what you're going to do through your people in the weeks to come. We believe that you have led us in this direction to purchase that facility, but we wait upon you and we trust you. Thank you for these moments. In Jesus' name, amen.